Turn again to the Epistle of James, and we'll be reading today from James chapter 4. So we looked at chapter 3 last week and the subject of the tongue. In this chapter, James brings us the difficult topic of wars and fighting, and you may wonder what can be of practical benefit to you and I as we look at verses like that, but I hope that with the help of God, you'll be able to see that these things are useful for us. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that it may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye not think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he that giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. What wars and fighting have been a feature of our world since the earliest times, causing much damage to lives and infrastructure? And the comments that James gives us here provide an insight not just to the society of his day, but into the motivations for wars or conflicts at any time. And sadly, we do continue to see the evidence of it today in our current world. Perhaps the first example that would spring to your mind would be the conflict between Russia and the Ukraine. But there are also serious ongoing conflicts in other countries, civil conflicts in places like Afghanistan, Ethiopia, and the Yemen, and serious drug wars taking place between those drug barons and the government in places like Mexico. And on a smaller scale, of course, there is often hostility between neighbours living in a locality, or between rival gangs on the street, and sadly, hostility and fighting can split families and even assemblies apart. And in the Bible, the first mention of war in its strictest sense is when, in Genesis chapter 14, in the time of Abraham. And Abraham got involved in a war between five kings and four kings as they fought over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, his nephew Lot lived in Sodom and was captured and taken away with all his goods and his family by these kings who were involved in that war. And Abraham got involved to restore Lot to his property and to his home. And this was an example of a war in the scriptures. Of course, there are many examples of conflict in the Old Testament before that time and afterwards. But in case you're thinking that wars and fighting just belong to the Old Testament era, there are also examples that you can turn to in the New Testament as well. Consider the situation at Corinth, where believers were even taking one another to court to resolve their disputes, so serious they were. And also, there were disputes in the early church to settle the matter of preaching to the Gentiles and the status and standing of Gentile Christians, and also in relation to the law. These were important battles that needed to be fought out, of course, but just to mention these things that feature in the history of the church. And sadly, wars and fighting can even happen today in local assemblies or amongst believers. And it's due to the character of our old nature that can rise up. And it can still come to the fore. And because of the domination of sin in our world, these things, if we're not careful, can be seen amongst Christians as well. It's a good question that James asks in verse 1 of this chapter. Effectively, what he's saying is, where do wars and fighting among you come from? And this is the first of three questions in this chapter, and this one has to do with their behavior, we could say. Then there's another question in verse 4. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that has to do with our relationships. And then in verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, has to do with their self-awareness. But coming back to the first question that James asks, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And it's clear, wars and fightings don't come in this sense from God. And as we saw in chapter 3, the wisdom from above that comes from above is first of all peaceable. James points out very clearly that they come from within ourselves, from our fleshly nature. So we could ask, if that's the problem, what's the answer to the problem? I was interested in knowing that I was going to speak on this subject tomorrow, just reading the Telegraph newspaper yesterday. They were taking up the subject of conflicts and animosity and hostility between people. And they have a whole list of ways in which you can improve that situation by knowing your enemy and identifying common goals and re-examining your beliefs and moving from a winning attitude to an understanding mindset. And I'm sure some of these may or may not work in the natural realm. But we need to think what James has to say about this, and the answer that he gives is quite different to what the world would say today, because the answer is to submit to God and resist the devil, according to verse 7. In verse 8, he shows us the answer is to draw near to God, and then in verses 9 and 10, to humble ourselves before God, and then verse 11, to not speak evil one of another. And of course, as we can see in these verses, the root cause of conflict and fighting is sin and selfish attitudes in our hearts. And this can be for various reasons. It might be caused by envy, perhaps, of another. It might be caused by pride in our heart, or feelings, perhaps, of being left out in a particular situation. It might even be caused by strongly held beliefs that others don't hold around you, causing you to feel bitter and resentful of others who perhaps hold a different view. And these things can bubble away under the surface, ready to erupt when certain circumstances come about. And for that reason, we should all examine our own hearts to make sure that our motivations are pure and our self-assessment of ourselves is accurate. That's the point that James is making. Internal strifes lead to external strifes. When we're brooding on issues, or when perhaps we feel we've been unjustly treated by others, it can eventually come out in hostility or unwise words. And we've seen what that can lead to in the previous chapter when we were discussing the subject of the tongue. As we look at verses 1, 2 and 3, there are two different words used there, translated in the same way in our English New Testament. The word lust is a different word in verse 2 from the word that James uses in verse 1 and verse 3. In verses 1 and 3, it's the word that we might expect, meaning selfish or fleshly desires. And the flesh, of course, is not just a description of the inclination to moral evil, but it can also be expressed in hostile feelings or in other ways, such as pride or selfish ambition. But the word used in verse 2 for lust means something that we've set our heart upon. It's a slightly different meaning, and it's a completely different word. And it could be a good thing if we set our hearts upon the right things. If we have a determination to do what is good and to obey the Lord and to go after those things which are wholesome and true and pure, that can be a wonderful blessing in the Christian life. But it can also be describing the opposite, something that's not good, something that's damaging in our Christian life. And it can lead to, if that's the case, it can lead to seriously misaligned actions or words, and even a misguided prayer life, as we see in verse 3. We might ask for things which are clearly not God's will for us, just to satisfy our own selfish desires. And by doing so, we might also omit to pray for those things that we really do need, those things that are really needful for us to pray for, because we're so taken up, not saying you are, but this is a possibility, that we could be so taken up with our own desires and wishes that we forget those other things which we need clearly to pray for to God. And verse 3 is just really showing that our motivations in life are really important. Ye ask amiss, i.e. you're asking for things for the wrong reasons. And in this case, the reason was a selfish reason, just to fulfill their own desires. So in verse 4, just moving down the chapter, we come to the second rhetorical question that James asks. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James speaks in very harsh words, perhaps, about this issue, calling them adulterers and adulteresses and enemies of God. And we should ask two important questions about this. I'm sure they're in your mind too. What is friendship with the world? And why would we, by becoming a friend of the world, risk becoming adulterers and adulteresses and enemies of God? So just to answer those two questions, what is friendship with the world? Many of you will be very familiar with these things, of course, but it's good to remind ourselves, isn't it? Because it's an ever-present danger for us. And what the Bible refers to as the world is that system of things that is opposed to God and organized or ruled by the devil himself. And it takes many different forms and usually has ways of thinking that are not in line with the word of God. It gives rise to social pressure to act against what we believe, and also moral corruption. And it's a very ever-present system that we interface with every day. We can't avoid it. We're in the world, but not of the world. And these things have an effect upon us. Of course, we do need to be friendly towards people that live in the world. It's not talking about people as such, it's talking about that system of things, that belief system, if you like, that is anti-God and is not wholesome for the Christian to absorb into our way of thinking. The philosophies that it represents and expounds energetically, oftentimes as Christians, we're made to feel abnormal because we have different views to the world around us, don't we? It almost becomes, that we're the odd ones out, when really all should be submitting to the Word of God and listening to what God has to say, and following the principles doctrines of the Word of God. What John in his epistle, and sorry to dwell on this, but it's an important point. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And I've always found this a really helpful description by John of the character of the world in which we live. He speaks about the lust of the flesh, and we can well see that that represents going after selfish pleasures. God doesn't forbid us from enjoying ourselves, but there are certain desires which are not wholesome for us to have, and others which are more appropriate for the Christian. He talks about the lust of the eyes, and he's speaking there of covetousness, to long for things that are not rightfully ours, and then the pride of life, and he's thinking there of selfish ambition. We used to, I'm not sure it works today, but we used to have an expression, keeping up with the Joneses, really wanting to have things that other people have, so that our lives can be seen by our neighbours and our friends as something that will impress, and something that will give us satisfaction in our pride. And there are lots of different gates through which the temptation from the world comes, through the eyes and through the mind, and from our own fleshly desires. But then, that may be why we should not be friends with such a world. It wouldn't be a good thing, would it? But why adultery? Just as an adulterer is a man, or an adulteress is a woman, who are unfaithful to their wife or husband, so it is that by being too close to the world, effectively falling in love with what it represents, we become estranged from God. And these two relationships, a relationship with the world and a relationship with God, are incompatible. The two can't exist side by side. We either love God or we love the world. And that's really the stark language that James and John too are using in these epistles. And we can be sure that if we're in love with the world, we're not loving God. Israel were repeatedly accused of being adulterers in the Old Testament when they turned from God to serve idols. We could say that, we don't have idols in our current world, or not in the society in which we live anyway. But the modern equivalent is anything that takes the place that God should have in our lives could be regarded as an idol. But then in verse 5, we have the final question. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And as I've said, it's good to be self-aware. And we achieve that by meditating upon the scriptures that he mentions here. It has a very powerful effect upon our thinking if we allow God to speak to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very difficult verse. Somebody described it as the most difficult verse in the Bible. I don't know whether that's true. I'm sure I could think of others it would be almost unfathomable to really know the true meaning. But I'm going to attempt just to give you my view on what this is really teaching. Many would insist that this verse can't refer to the Holy Spirit and must refer to the human spirit due to the language used. You can well see that as you read through the verse. But we have to remember that the word for lust is actually the same as the word that we were discussing in verse 2. It's not the normal word for lustful evil desires, but it's a setting the heart upon. In that sense, we can start to see how there might be the alternative reference. As in the Old Testament, where God is jealous for his wayward people, so it is that the Holy Spirit would be very grieved when we take up a friendship with the world. And in this verse, he's not really talking about any specific scripture, but to a general scriptural principle. And some helpful scriptures we might turn to are Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would. So I'll just leave that for you to think about and maybe explore for yourselves. Verse 6, we see how that God can overcome it in us, the tendency of our evil nature. Perhaps you may have found the previous verses a little bit negative or disheartening even. But God is on our side, and if we love him and want to serve him well, then he will help us. And most will have heard the story, I'm sure. Maybe it's those of us who are older perhaps, but we would remember a man called Albert Lecky, who's now passed away, a great Bible teacher of a previous day. He was once asked the question in a Bible reading, which is stronger, the old man or the new man? And it's a good question to ask, isn't it? But his answer was very simple: whichever you feed the most. And if we feed the new man, then that will become very much stronger. If we feed the old man with the things of the flesh and the taking ourselves up with those things to do with the old life, then we'll start to have trouble and problems with the flesh in our lives. He says, James says, he gives more grace, and that's a wonderful expression. We could say greater grace or increasing grace to those who are humble in heart. I'm reminded of the verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. And it's only through the grace of God that it was possible for us to be saved, first of all. And it's that same grace that provides the help that we need every day and every hour. We can't operate in our own strength. Many have floundered because they think that they're on their own and they've got to live by their own strength or their own abilities, but it's impossible. We can't do it on our own. We need the grace that is supplied from above, from God himself, to help us in daily life. In verses 7 to 11, we come to some very positive commands that James gives to help us move in the right direction and avoid conflicts among us. In verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And submitting, or we could say being obedient to God, is the way to unlock blessings for the healthy Christian life. The world and the flesh would very much, and you hear it all around us today, and people are openly thinking that this is the right philosophy. It's me first. That's what people say today, isn't it? But for the Christian, it's not me first. It's God first, or perhaps we could say Christ first. That's the way that we should think and the attitude that we should have in our life. Choosing me first is not a good way for a Christian to live. Matthew Henry says in his comment about these verses, he says, "Submit your understandings to the truth of God. Submit your wills to the will of God." We should be before God and just laying things out before him so that we can move in the right way throughout life's journey. There are two actions in this verse. Firstly, to yield ourselves to God, and secondly, to stand firm against the devil. And they're complementary actions. The first one will help us with the second one. If we yield ourselves to God, then it will be a help to us in resisting the devil when he comes, and he surely will. I was just thinking recently of the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness and the skillful way in which he handled the devil. And after a few attempts, the devil went away because he could see that he was getting nowhere with the Lord Jesus in his quotation from the Word of God. Because the devil doesn't like a confident Christian who has submitted to God and who knows the Word of God and is not afraid to use it. And it's amazing to think that with God's help, we can cause the devil to flee. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? Just to think that someone, a being so strong as the devil, with so much influence in this world and so much power over the things of darkness, the Christian can stand against him, and he will flee from us. Verse 8, we come to the second command, and James says, "Draw nigh to God." And the next verse is 9 and 10 are really linked with this thought as well. We often hear people saying, and we've been listening or perhaps joining in with the thoughts of the hymn writer tonight in our opening hymn, many people would like to be nearer to God, wouldn't we all? Or perhaps people regret that their relationship to God is not as close as once it was. And these verses are the key to how that can be rectified, and by doing so we'll avoid the issues of hostility that we may that we've been thinking about earlier on in the chapter. So really there's just three things that I wanted to mention to you. The first action, if you like, the first thing that needs to be done is cleansing. We need to deal with sin in our lives as we become aware of a failing, as we become aware of some evil that we need to sort out. This is a constant process, of course, and there won't be an end to it until we reach glory, but it's a very necessary thing to do. And James links this with our thinking and attitude. It's all too possible to convince ourselves that we're pure, when in fact we're double-minded, is the expression that James uses, or having divided interests. He also links the heart very clearly with this action. And what is most important to us? Do we have pure motives and a pure thought life? Very challenging words, again, from James. That's the nature of his teaching, isn't it? To challenge and to stir up the believers in these very personal things. But then in verse 9 he talks not only about cleansing but about mourning. And this will no doubt lead us to mourning before God, or perhaps even weeping on occasions as we discover things that should not be in our heart and mind. And that's why he enjoins us to seriousness in this particular regard. Laughter and rejoicing can be very uplifting. But there are times that we do need to be heavy, and we do need to consider these vital issues humbly before the Lord. Because that's the final point in verse 10, humbling. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves or have too lowly an opinion of others around us, and be prepared to take the low place for God. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." The context of this psalm was when David was with the Philistine king, and we were just looking at that this morning as Bill brought those scriptures to us. And his heart through that process, as he was rejected and as he had to face those situations, was certainly broken. He was in fear of his life from Saul, which was why he was in the Philistine country. And he was in a very risky alliance with the Philistine king. And it was only God who could lift him up from this very low point that he'd reached in his life. And God did lift him up. And God did preserve and protect David and bring him through this very, very difficult and heart-searching time that he passed through. We can learn a lot from David, of course, can't we? And the very difficult circumstances that he faced and the way that he reacted to them and the great heart-searching that was involved and the very, very low points that he came to in his life. So humbling is very important. And then verses 11 and 12, we have the final command, "Speak not evil one of another." And James gives this command, which I'm sure we can all see the importance of it, having considered the dangers of the tongue last week. But he also gives the reason why, because this would be incompatible with our spiritual standing before God. What James is talking about here is the use of severe or judgmental language about our brothers or sisters. And you can see, can't you, how unhelpful that would be. There are certain speakers on occasion, not so much now, but in the past, who've been very, very critical in their ministry of other believers. And I don't believe that it's a helpful way. We do have to point out error, and we do have to challenge the people of God, but sometimes we can go too far with that, and it's a very present danger, particularly when ministering from a platform. Because all of us are accountable to the same God. All of us are subject to the same law. And I presume what James is speaking about here, because it's in the same epistle, is the perfect law of liberty that we read about in chapter 1, verse 25, where he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And in chapter 2, verse 12, he mentions it again, "So speak ye, and so do ye, as though that those that shall be judged by the law of liberty." And that's no doubt on James's mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Oftentimes people do things that distress us, don't they? Or perhaps we can't understand why they would have acted in such a way, but we don't know all of their circumstances. We don't know what they're passing through or what's caused them to act in such a way. And so it's good to understand these things and just be careful what we say before we know the full story, if you like. I'm just reminded, as we've considered these things together and as we've thought of the ways in which James is advising us to avoid conflict and hostility amongst us, it's good to remind ourselves, I believe, of Psalm 133, which speaks of these things. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Beautiful words that the psalmist penned, aren't they? But then we'll just come to verses 13 to 17, because largely this is a new section starting in the epistle that perhaps continues down into chapter 5. And this section of the epistle emphasizes the importance of taking account of God's will in our lives. And he introduces the topic by a new phrase that he's not used before, go to. And he's directing that effectively to businessmen, but to all who would go about their daily business in the things of this world. He says it again in chapter 5, verse 1. Go to, ye rich men. And he's got some specific teaching or challenge to bring to people who would think of themselves or be like that. And it is effectively practical teaching for businessmen, if you like, but of course it is relevant to all of us who make plans and are involved in the business of life. And there are three dangers mentioned in this chapter, and more in chapter 5. So we could just describe those as follows. First of all, we have the danger of presumptuous planning. That's the opposite of dependence upon God. Then secondly, the danger of boasting or glorying in ourselves, because that is evil. And then thirdly, the danger of ignoring God's will in our circumstances. And that specifically, James was saying, sometimes we know what we should do, but we don't do it. And that's just as much a sin as often Wynne reminds us in his gospel preaching. Sinning is not just doing evil things, but it's not doing what we know we should do. And James 2 calls that sin. So just to think about those topics a little bit more. Presumptuous planning doesn't take account of God and his interests. It doesn't take account of the uncertainty of the future or the transience of life. It just assumes that things will go on as Peter covers in his second epistle. You know, men just think that things are just going to carry on the way they are forever, and things will continue to operate in the way that that they always have. Of course, we've seen good examples of why that's not the case in quite recent times, and I'm sure throughout history, things don't always go the way that you expect them to go. And you know, ignoring the things that really matter in our planning for the future. The rich farmer spoken of by the Lord in the story that the Lord told was told, "Thou fool," after he'd been successful in his harvest and thought that he had enough riches now to last him for the rest of his life. He built the barns to put all his crops in, and felt that, you know, he just had to relax from that point onwards, that everything would be okay. And God said to him that night, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." As a minimum, we should acknowledge that our plans are only if the Lord will. But that's not a rubber stamp on our plans. You know, just by saying those words, we don't, you know, make them valid, if you like. We have to mean it. And be willing for him to alter the direction that we're going. Sometimes we get very fixed on the way that we'd want to go, don't we? We have very firm ideas about what we'd like to achieve or what we'd like to do on certain days of the week, perhaps. But we need to open up ourselves to the will of the Lord so that he can truly direct the way that we go. We do have to make plans, of course, in business. It's just a mindset and an attitude towards God that opens up ourselves to real blessing. Boasting that he mentions here, or glorying, is wrong, because it's reliance on ourselves, our own skill, our confidence in success based on our own abilities. And he mentions too rejoicing, because it can be very pleasurable and fulfilling to be involved in the business world or the business of life. And it's quite a fulfilling experience to be absorbed in the business world, the cut and thrust of business life, buying and selling, organising staff and projects, managing budgets, travelling to different cities. I'm trying not to speak too passionately about these things. I've left all that behind, thankfully. But the presumptuous planning spoken of here is evil because it's based on the wrong view of what might occur, being forgetful of our dependence upon God in all things. And it can be a great blessing to ourselves and others, I believe, when we approach our business dealings in a God-honouring way. People can often be quite surprised at the way we do business if we're a Christian. And it's a way of not only blessing ourselves, because God will honour that approach. God will see the fair and the just and the honest way that we deal with others, and the way in which we're subject to the will of God in our planning. And it can be a great blessing to us, and a great blessing to others that come in contact with us. And I'm sure that God takes note of these things. But then finally, in this chapter, there are a number of contrasts that we can see between verses 13 and 14, which emphasize the folly of taking the wrong approach in our life. Verse 13, perhaps we could say, it talks about precision planning with specific actions, and that might seem like a good thing, but verse 14 shows us that in fact this is built on very precarious foundations. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know how long our life will last, and so we need to be very careful in our planning. Verse 13 speaks about confidence and clarity, whereas verse 14 shows us that the reality is ignorance and uncertainty. Verse 13 is taken up with materialistic factors, but verse 14 is totally about the realities of life. Verse 13 is all about getting gain. That was the objective of the businessman in that chapter. But in verse 14, it all just vanishes away. It disappears and has proved to be of no value in the end. Verse 13 really is man's view and man's will, whereas verse 14 is God's view or God's will. In the end of the day, all of our plans should be made in dependence upon God and subject to his will. You might have to wait a little time before we can get into chapter 5. We'll see when the time might be, but we trust that as we look through chapters 3 and 4 together, it will have been helpful to each one of us as we've thought about these this blunt but profitable teaching that James brings to us. Shall we just pray?